Father, again, we thank you for your care over us. We thank you that you've given us your Spirit that directs us and keeps us in all of our ways. We thank you for the power of your Word and for your blessing upon us. And as we spend time in these worship hymns tonight, may it be a blessing to our hearts and uplift our minds and hearts to your throne, to see you for who you really are. May it inspire our hearts with an attitude of praise, because not only are you the strength of your people in David's days, but also you are our strength. And may we give you that praise every day of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, we're going to spend our time in two Psalms. Psalms 67 and 68. And then, Lord willing, next week, finish out the section through Psalm 72. So for tonight, Psalm 67 and 68. And then next week, 69 through 72. And that'll finish out this particular section in the Psalms. These two Psalms are known as the Psalms of Worship. Psalm 67 is believed to be a psalm that was used in the liturgy in the temple. And Psalm 68 is believed to be used and sung as a procession as they brought the Ark of the Covenant and as the procession of singers and priests came through. It is believed that Psalm 68 was sung at that time. And it's out of Psalm 68, and we're going to be in the New Testament a little bit tonight, but out of Psalm 68, the Apostle Paul took Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 is built around some portions of Psalm 68, and so we'll get into that a little bit tonight. Psalm 67, Psalms of Worship, to the chief musician on stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. The term for song in Hebrew has to do with special temple worship. It's just not a psalm that one would sing in your home, but it's something special for the temple service itself. In verses 1 and 2, the call for God's blessing. God be merciful to us and bless us, and cause His face to shine upon us. Taken from one of the priestly blessings in the book of Numbers, chapter 6. Asking for God's mercy. The term for merciful has to do with asking God to give us something that we don't deserve. We're asking God to have favor and have blessing upon us, even though it is not based on any worthiness on our part. We're just asking Him to have mercy. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us. A phrase, the little phrase, to cause His face to shine upon us is an expression of blessing and well-pleasingness. That when God's face is shining upon His people, He's pleased and the abundance of His blessings is poured out. The reason for this, verse 2, in order that your way may be known upon the earth, your salvation among all nations. Interesting, the same theme and the same truths that we took this morning in Romans chapter 2. I want you to hold your place there for a moment and turn with me to Romans 2. Romans chapter 2. The book of Romans is laid out to minister to the Roman mind. And so it is presented as in a courtroom scene. And Romans chapter 2, verse 1, is the beginning and the presentation of the prosecution's case. Romans chapters 2 and 3 is to show all of the world that the entire world stands guilty before God and everyone is a sinner. But it is interesting that in Romans 2:1, because the opening statements are in chapter 1, much like the opening presentations in a trial, But in the opening presentations, it talked about the righteousness of God as being revealed, and the wrath of God as being revealed, and the wrath of God is coming upon those who are ungodly, who hold the truth of God in unrighteousness. And at the end of Romans 1, he lists all the abominational practices of corrupt people who have rejected Christ. But Romans chapter 2, verse 1 is addressed to the religious person. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who is judging. For in whatever you judge another, you are condemning yourself. For you who judge, you practice the same things. That's very difficult for a person who is very religious and has their life under control, and they think that they're doing, I don't do the bad things that the unbeliever does. And yet, James in his epistle, when he talks about the correct application of the law, he says if you break one law, you're guilty of the whole thing. If you steal, you're guilty of murder and adultery, the whole business. Because it's not violating rules and regulations, you're actually sinning against the holiness of God and who He is. So once you sin, you've sinned against God. It's not how many rules you keep and how many rules you break. Once you sin against God, everybody's the same. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's not in degrees. So the person who's judging these people who are committing these abominable things, and certainly it has to be mentioned. The corruption has to be mentioned. But then there's a self-righteous attitude of that's not going to be me. Boy, are these people going to suffer in hell, you know. And I think that the judgment of God is going to escape me. No, there's no defense for anybody. There's only one judge, and that's God. And all of us stand equal before the judge, guilty. It all depends what we do with the payment that's been paid for our sin. So he goes on to say, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. So it's just going to be according to the facts, the truth. No matter who it is, religious or non-religious. And do you think this, O man? Two things. You who judge those who practice such things and you do the same things, do you think that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise, here's our verse, or you despise, the word despise means to think down on, the wealth of His goodness. The word goodness means kindness, His favor upon us. Do you despise the wealth of His goodness, His forbearance? The word forbearance means temporary truce until a permanent truce can be worked out. So God has withheld His judgment that's coming upon the earth, upon all unbelievers. His judgment is being withheld, and He's called a truce. And we know from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that this forbearance and long-suffering, which is our next word, He's withholding judgment so that people will come to repentance. It's not freedom to go out and sin. It's God withholding judgment until everybody who's going to be saved is going to be saved. So do you despise the wealth of His goodness, His forbearance, or truth, and long-suffering, which means to hold back, not knowing that it is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance? I want you to notice that. You know what leads people to repentance? God's goodness, not His judgment. Some people could say that I heard of what would happen to me in hell, and that's why I received Christ, but it was the goodness of God that caused them to respond. The goodness was found in the person of Jesus Christ and what He did for us. That's found later on here in the chapter that we took this morning. We won't take the time to read now, but when you read down through here, the good, the single act of good in the text is referring to the good act that Jesus did on the cross. Either people will receive it or reject it. And my justification and right standing with God is going to be based on what I do with Jesus Christ. And I can sidestep that and go to church and be as religious as I could be and try to keep my flesh under control and be as good as possible. But in God's eyes, that won't do him any good as far as my heart. Sure, certainly would help society. It'd keep me off the streets at least, you know. But my heart before God would not be right. It is the goodness of God, it is His kindness, it is His favor that leads people to repentance. The word repentance means to make a decision for change. I get very frustrated when I hear definitions of repentance today because they say it means that you got to change your mind. That's kind of the wooden-headed lexicon dictionary presentation, is that you got to change your mind. What does that mean? It literally means to make a decision for change, realizing that I can't change myself, but I have to make a decision for change. I have to make a decision to turn my life over to Jesus Christ. He makes the changes. But I still have to make a decision for change. That's what repentance means. And according to this text, it is the goodness of God that motivates people to make the decision for change. Not what's going to happen to them if they don't, but the goodness that is expressed in the love of God through Jesus Christ, that's what motivates people to change. Now, it's interesting, back in our Psalm, Psalm 67, in case you forgot, we're in the Psalms. Tonight, you might forget it for a while, but there's a lot of truths in these Psalms that the writers of the New Testament have taken from. Notice verse 2. Verse 1 says, God be merciful to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us. You know, don't we all want God's blessing and mercy? But there's a reason for it. In order that your way may be known upon the earth and your salvation amongst the nations. In other words, the testimony of God is in my life is when other people see His mercy and His blessing, when other people see His face shine upon me and see His goodness in my life, that is when His salvation is made known in the earth. Because I can truly confess to people that I don't deserve salvation in Christ. And there's nothing that I have done to deserve it. It is God's mercy and God's blessing that He should favor me with it, and I've made a decision to receive Jesus Christ and what He did for me. And it's not anything religious that I tout around that is God's testimony. It is His goodness that's been poured out to me. And when the scoffers come and the non-believers come, they say, who do you think you are? You think you're a Christian. I'd say, you're right. I don't deserve to be one. But see, that's God's gift to all of mankind. Not just me, but you too. This is the good news of the gospel. That's what the word gospel means, is good news. The good news is that God's goodness has been shed on all of us and poured out upon all of us and given to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, isn't that good news, that He paid the penalty for your sin? As rotten as you are, you don't have to put that in there, but you know. But when people come down upon you, it's like, look, God's had mercy on me, a sinner. It's nothing anything I've done, so that's the good news. See, it's not good news when you go around telling people, if you don't listen to what I tell you about Jesus Christ, you're going to hell. That's not good news. And I shared, I think, a couple of weeks with you, I forgot which meeting, how the Bible in John 3:16, most people know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. But it goes on to say that judgment has already come upon people who do not believe because they have not yet believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So do you know that if I were to come to somebody and say to them, do you know if you don't receive my message to you about Jesus Christ that you're going to go to hell, do you know that is a false statement? According to the Bible, they were on their way to hell before I got to them. That everyone is born a sinner, and everybody is on their way to hell, and Jesus came to save people from going there, not to send them there. That's what John 3, 16, 17, and 18 is saying. So that people don't have to perish because they're already perishing. So it's not good news. Of course, it kind of makes my flesh feel good to tell people if you reject my message about Jesus Christ, you're going to hell. Kind of gives you a little bit of power there, you know. See, but that is not the good news. The good news is that God's goodness has been poured out upon me. And boy, do I have good news for you, because His goodness was poured out upon you too, if you will only receive it. Nothing you can do. All you have to do is make a decision for change and commit your life to Christ and let Jesus come in and save you, and He'll make any changes that He wants to make. He'll transform your life. That's the good news. You don't have to clean up your act. There's people in this room that can testify to that. I was going to say we won't mention her name, but I'm just kidding. But it's true. The Lord comes in, He's made drastic changes in people's lives, but it's from inside. It's not from outside. God knows we've tried to change the outside. It didn't work. You know? All people have to do is receive Christ. He works from inside. Don't have to worry about it. But it's His goodness that leads people to repentance. Well, let's move on. We might only get through Psalm 67 tonight. Verses 3 and 4 is the call to praise and worship. Let the people praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. We're talking worldwide here. Why should people praise Him? It's not because of how rotten I am or how good I am or how good or how bad life is going. It's just because of who God is, and He's poured out His mercy and blessing upon us. His goodness. That's it. And that's all He wants praise for, is for His goodness. It's how good He is to us. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for You shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon the earth. So the psalmist sees that one day all of this temple worship is going to be culminated with the Lord dwelling upon the earth, and all of the earth is going to be ruled by Him. And all nations will praise Him. One day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The outcome of praise, verses 5, 6, and 7. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Again, a repeat. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. And all the ends of the earth shall fear Him. You know what causes fear in people? It's when God blesses. When God blesses His people. And what are they doing? They're praising Him because of His goodness. So He blesses us for praising Him because He's good to us. And it causes fear. The word fear has to do with respect. Because God is real and He's alive. How can you argue? You can scoff, but how can you argue against the true and living God being good and blessing His people and doing it openly? Well, you can't say anything about that. That's how God manifests Himself. Psalm 68. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, a song. Again, a title indicating that it had something to do with the temple worship. And when we get to verse 24, you will see that it has to do with the procession that comes into the temple area. So this obviously was sung during the service as the procession was coming in. Verses 1 through 3. Calling for the judgment of God. Kind of a strange thing to open worship, but we'll see how this works out. Let God arise. Let His enemies be scattered. Let those also who hate Him flee from before Him. Now this first verse is actually a quote from Numbers chapter 10, verse 35, where Moses would quote this as they took the Ark of the Covenant out to battle. Now the Ark of the Covenant was a temporary throne, which is where the presence of God was. So when they took the Ark of the Covenant out to battle or out to war, they were taking the presence of God. So this is what they would say. Let God arise. In other words, rise up and defeat the enemy. Let His enemies be scattered, and let those also who hate Him flee from before Him. So they're calling upon the presence of God to rise up and go before them and attack the enemy. That would be Moses' quote every time the ark was taken out for battle. He goes on to say in verse 2, as smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. I like that. Again, calling upon God to go before us and fight the battle. Let them melt at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Again, there's a rejoicing amongst the righteous. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. So let the enemies of God fear and melt like wax before a fire. But God's own people rejoice when His presence goes forth in victory in battle. Now you can imagine this procession coming into the temple with the Ark of the Covenant coming in first. And so the call for judgment, just as in the battlefield, so in the temple area where the repeat is made, the quotation from Numbers 10:35 is made as the Ark of the Covenant comes in for judgment. Then the call to worship and praise, verses 4 through 6. Sing to God, sing praises to His name. Extol Him. The word extol means to lift up. Who rides on the clouds by His name, Yah. It's not Jehovah. His name is Yah. And rejoice before Him. Again, here is God seen coming on the clouds, the great warrior. His chariots are going to enter the scene pretty soon too. He is the great God who goes before us, and at His presence the enemies are defeated. It says by His name, Yah. Now just to give you a little technical information, I know you're fascinated with these things, but just to show you how the technical things of Scripture can be a blessing. In the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, when God told Moses His name, He said, I am that I am. But His name was Yahweh in Hebrew. Yahweh. Which means the eternally existent one. I am. Since the children of Israel were told in Exodus chapter 20 that you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain, the children of Israel would not pronounce His name, Yahweh. And so what they did in Hebrew, again, you just have to follow me, and because it's just the information is great. In Hebrew, you have the letters of Hebrew are all consonants. And they have little symbols for vowels that go underneath the consonant. So you read the consonant and then the vowel underneath it, the consonant and the vowel, and that's how you pronounce words. Okay. For instance, you could have an H sound. How about a keth? You could have a keth with two little dots underneath, and it's K. It's K. All the vowels are underneath, and you just go down, and you read from right to left instead of left to right. Well, anyway, Yahweh is all vowels. And so the Jews did not want to pronounce His name because they felt like if they mispronounced it, they would be taking the name of the Lord in vain. So they took the vowels from the name Adonai. Adonai means Lord. They took the vowels from there and put it on Yahweh, and it came out Jehovah. So that they would not pronounce His name. Now it's kind of interesting. are little groups that go from door to door that call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. They say, well, his name is Jehovah. Well, that's not what his name is. It just blows that whole theory apart. He didn't say his name was Jehovah. His name is Yah, the eternally existent one. But if you don't want to pronounce that, if you're afraid to, the Jews were afraid to, they might violate God's law. So they took the vowel points from Adonai over and put it with the consonants of Yahweh, and it came out Jehovah. So it was pronounced Jehovah, but that was not his name. So I'm pointing that out to you. Everybody's looking at me like, so what? Because in verse 4, by his name, Yah. If you ever wonder what his name is, that is his name. There are various subtitles and subnames, like El Shaddai, for the Almighty God. But this is his name. He has many titles, but this is his name. Yahweh is his name. So by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. So all God's people do is allow God's presence to go before them, and they follow and they rejoice. Which is why in the New Testament we are told to praise the Lord and rejoice over everything. Because if we've truly put it in his hands and he goes before us and we're following him, then that's all we have to do is rejoice. He's not going to deny himself. He is a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows. Is God in his holy habitation? God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. Interesting. He takes that single person, that solitary person, and puts him in with family. He will not, I mean, his care is over the widow, the orphan, the fatherless. He takes them and brings them into his people and into his family and gives them family and gives them care. But the rebellious, to them, their life is like they're living it in a dry land. But that's God for you. He will reach to the ends of the earth to give help to anyone, the poor, the afflicted. It even says he brings out those who are bound into prosperity. The word prosperity has to do with the exodus from the children of Israel in the book of Exodus, exodus from Egypt into prosperity. And that's what Joshua chapter 1 brought out. The prosperity is advancement in spiritual things, maturity and transformation. But the rebellious dwell in a dry land. Now in verses 7 to 18, he rehearses the goodness of God that has brought them who were bound into prosperity. Verses 7 to 18. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth shook. Notice, it's God going before his people. Remember I mentioned to you in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus said to the disciples, I must go into Jerusalem and suffer and be killed and die and rise again on the third day. And Peter took Jesus aside privately and rebuked him. And Peter told Jesus, God have mercy on you. This shall never happen to you. And Jesus turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. That wasn't just a religious phrase. It's literally, get behind me, Satan. He was putting the spiritual influence that was causing Peter to react that way. He was putting Satan behind him where he belongs. And he turned to the disciples and says, and if anybody desires to come after me, and he used the same phrase, behind me, the proper position is behind Jesus Christ. Not in front of him. Not getting in his face. But behind him, following him. It's interesting, whenever people in Scripture put their trust in the Lord, they always see the Lord going ahead of them. You ever stop to think about it, that in our prayer life, as we seek the Lord during the week, and we're troubled and trembling and in much fear and anxiety. We need to stop and see where we're at here. We can pray to the Lord all we want to, but if in our prayer we are not placing ourselves behind Him and asking Him to go before us and to take care of all the situations that I face during this day, and that I will follow You and just rejoice in You. That's all I'm going to do, just because of who You are. You see, we can do that if He's going before us and if we're following Him. Now, if we just pray and then leave the house and go out and we're on our own and we're going to take the world on our own, then we have a lot of reason to be anxious. We have a lot of reason as to why we are not able to have an attitude of praise in our hearts to Him over everything. But notice the position. You went out before Your people. You marched through the wilderness. When You did this, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Now, you notice in your text the word rain is in italics. It's because it's just the heaven dropped. There's no word rain. Some people actually translate this and understand it to be the manna that came down from heaven. That manna dropped from heaven, not just rain, but that manna dropped from heaven at the presence of God, His provision for His people. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. All this is telling me is that if I put my trust in the Lord and He goes before me, there's got to be a lot of shaking. When His presence goes, this is no little light thing. You, O God, sent a plentiful rain, whereby You confirmed Your inheritance when it was weary. Interesting, the weary is the inheritance of the land in Canaan. And they were growing weary. And through His provision through the wilderness until they entered the land some 40 years later, God confirmed it to His inheritance by the bounty which he poured out upon them. Your congregation dwelt in it. You, O God, provided from Your goodness for the poor. Again, the word goodness has to do with completeness. God's complete provision is poured out upon the poor. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Kings of armies flee. They flee, and she who remains at home divides the spoil. Though you lie down amongst the sheepfolds, you will be like the wings of a dove covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. So there are some who were left behind that didn't even fight in the war. This is how much God blesses His people. There were those armies that went out and got the spoil, and God sent out His word and defeated the enemy. And they followed God's word and they brought back the bounty. And even the ones who were left behind that stayed out in the out with the sheep and in the sheep folds, even they, the spoil from the victory was even poured out upon them. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in Zalmon. Zalmon was a hill or valley that was right near the mount, Mount Hebron. And so the snows on the mountains representing God's blessing upon His people after the spoils of victory. A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. Bashan, the hills of Bashan, were just to the east of Jordan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. That is in His promised land. Now, Mount Zion is not a very big mountain for God to dwell in. And certainly Bashan and all of its peaks, and where all of the heathen used to worship to their gods and set up their altars. They always used to seek the high places. If you ever noticed those in the scriptures, high places was a terminology for building altars and worshiping to various gods. And though the peaks of Bashan were higher in elevation, yet they could not be compared to the mountain that God dwells in. The chariots of God are 20,000. Even thousands of thousands. Chariots being those objects that carried God's angels. Remember, God is the one who comes on the clouds. He's the one that goes before us and fights for His people. His presence goes before us. He has tens of thousands of chariots. I'd like to see that someday. I just have a little spiritual insight. You know, when you go out to face a rough day and you feel like you're all alone, all of a sudden God allows you to see in the spirit realm and here's about 20,000 chariots lined up ready for battle. That'd make you get out and get in your car and whistle it to them, you know. So the chariots of God are 20,000 and thousands upon thousands added to that. The Lord is amongst them as in Sinai in the holy place. You have ascended on high. Notice this verse. This is our verse for Ephesians chapter 4. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts from amongst men. Notice that. Receive gifts from amongst men, meaning offerings. Even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. So the psalmist sees that one day God is going to be in Mount Zion, in His holy hill, and even the rebellious are going to come and bring offering to Him in that day when He rules upon the face of the earth. Now it's interesting, right in the middle here, right at verse 18, which is actually the end of the section which shows how great mighty and God is in mighty in battle for us, that Paul based Ephesians chapter 4 on. So if you would hold your place there, Ephesians chapter 4. This is an excellent chapter. Of course, the entire book of Ephesians is excellent, but Ephesians chapter 4 is one of the great ones that many quote from. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you or encourage you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. What does it mean to walk worthy? Verse 2. With all lowly-mindedness and gentleness. That is, having a humble frame of mind and gentleness. Gentleness means openness. Be open to the Lord. With long suffering, that is holding back human reaction. Bearing with one another in love. The word bearing has to do with tolerating. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What God wants is spiritual unity. Not religious unity, but spiritual unity. And there's a reason for it. It's because of verse 4. There is one body. There's only one body of Christ. No matter how many denominations and churches there are, there is only one body of Christ. There's only one church in the whole world. And there is only one Spirit. I know the Lord forgives me. But I always have to say this in realizing how many people say they're under the influence of the Holy Spirit. They're being led by God's Spirit. How many people say they're anointed by God's Spirit? And how many churches say we have the true gospel and the true Spirit and everybody else is wrong? And then the other people say we have the Spirit and everybody else is wrong. And I hope the Lord has a sense of humor in the midst of getting serious in His judgment, is that you ever stop to think that the Holy Spirit seems to be very confused about what He's doing? You know, if it's true, but it's not true. See, that's just it. Is that people think they're under the influence of the Holy Spirit and they're not. There's only one Spirit, God's Spirit. He can't be contradicting himself. Somebody's not in the Spirit someplace. There's only one body and one Spirit. Any spirit that is a divisive spirit is not the spirit of unity that this text is talking about. Now, wherever God leads you to go to church, quote unquote, to be fed the Word of God and to fellowship as a family, God bless you. We're still one body. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. We only have one hope, and that's the coming of Christ and be with Him throughout eternity. If you're a member of our church. Yes. Verse 5. There's only one Lord. There's only one faith. And there is only one baptism. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, we are all baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ. There's only one baptism. People can argue about water baptism all they want to. Because there's only one baptism that brings people into the body of Christ. That's Spirit baptism. There's one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. That's pretty complete. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure, I'll read it literally, to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now the word gift is not charisma. It's not charismatic. It's dora. It's the word that's used about Jesus Christ. He is the gift. The word is also used of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the gift. Charisma, and we'll get into that later, Lord willing. When we're through with Matthew, maybe we'll take 1 and 2 Corinthians out there in Chasmalia. The word charisma, which is the gifts of the Spirit, is an expression of the Holy Spirit Himself. They are the capacities which God's Spirit has. And He Himself is the gift, the dora. Might sound confusing, but those are technical terms that specifically detail and lay out the teaching of Scripture. The dora is a gift that's given to you. At Christmas time, if I should give you a gift, that would be a dorum. That would be a dora gift. A gift given. But a charisma is not a gift given. That is something that is inherent in the person and capacities of God's Spirit Himself. And what He does through me are called the gifts of the Spirit. That's why they're called the gifts of the Spirit. They belong to Him. They are His capacities, not mine. And so, probably a better word for charisma would be an expression of grace, because that's where charisma comes from, charis, grace. And charisma is the expression of grace. Every time God's Spirit expresses Himself, it's called charisma. And every way in which He ministers through my life, it's called a gift, because it's not me. It is a capacity and ministry of God's Spirit. Why I mention all this, I don't know. No. The word here in verse 7 is the gift of Christ, the gift that's given. Now, it's very important to follow this word, doron, all the way through this text. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, there's our verse, Psalm 68:18. But you ever know, you notice something different. In Psalm 68:18, it says, he received gifts from men. In this text, it says, he gave gifts to men. The word gifts is not charisma. It's doron. Not the gifts of the Spirit that he's talking about. Now, it's interesting, if you go back to the Hebrew of Psalm 68:18, the Hebrew word has to do with taking and giving. Taking and giving. Giving back. In this text, it says, gave gifts to men. In the Greek, it expresses the giving back. Follow this. This is good. Now this is, verse 9, he ascended. What does it mean that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fulfill all things. And he himself gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Don't let the parenthesis in verses 9 and 10 separate you from verse 8. Verses 11 and 8 go together. Catch this. When he ascended on high, verses 9 and 10 is the explanation. Jesus first went into the lower parts of the earth for 3 days and three nights. On the third day, he rose from the dead, and 40 days later, he ascended up to the right hand of the throne of God. When he ascended up to the throne of God, he gave gifts to men. You know what those gifts are? They're listed in verse 11. It is not the gift of apostle or the gift of prophet that has nothing to do with the charisma gifts of the Spirit. These men are the gifts that are given back to the body of Christ. These men are set free. They are the captive set free. Jesus set them free and then gave them back to the body of Christ as his gifts to the body of Christ. That's what this text is saying. And if we understand the difference between doron and charisma, it makes it very beautiful. He didn't give gifts to men, saying, here, I'll give you my charisma, the gifts of the Spirit. He's giving people back, whom he made to be, first of all, apostles. He gave apostles. He gave prophets. He gave evangelists. And he gave pastors and teachers. Who did he give them to? To the body of Christ. This all comes under the unity. If you wonder where I'm coming from here, is the whole theme of the text is the unity of the body of Christ and the one Spirit that's working for one purpose. And here's what it is. It is for the equipping of the saints. You've heard that verse before. I'll give you what equipping means. It's katartizo in Greek, and it means to mend. I used to use this a long time ago in the Campus Crusade for Christ meetings when we used to teach people how to witness and go out in the streets and witness for the Lord. We're equipping you. That's what the word means. Later I found out what the word meant, and I stopped doing it. But equipping means to mend. You know why the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers are given to the body of Christ by the Lord? It is so that the body of Christ can be mended. Taking our broken lives of captivity, he has set us free, and through the ministry of his Spirit, through certain individuals that he has given to the body of Christ as gifts, people are mended. Their lives are put back together. They're healed. They're transformed. Now follow the progression. This is all for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry. That's so and you and I could be healed and we can start ministering to one another. See? If our lives are in shambles, the last thing we're thinking about is how we can minister. And notice what the next progression is. For the edifying or building up of the body of Christ. That's what the whole purpose is. It's for the growth and the building up of the body of Christ. First of all, it's being mended. So that we can get to the point that God can use us to serve one another. And in serving one another, that's what builds up the body of Christ and matures the body of Christ. That's why my greatest joy is not to be in charge of or functioning in building up the body of Christ as an individual. But it's actually ministering so that people's lives are being put back together and mended so that people can arrive at a point where they can start ministering to one another. And that's how the body of Christ gets built up. It's not because of one person or two people. These people up here in the text, in verse 11, these people are given to the body of Christ so the body of Christ could get mended, so the body of Christ can minister to each other. Verse 13, follow the progression. Until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. The word perfect means mature. You see, building up to maturity. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Until His Spirit has total influence over our lives. See, that's the goal. And just in case you haven't caught it yet, we're not there. Notice verse 14. Here's where we are. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried around by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Boy, people are being carried around by all kinds of doctrines today. Just like a ship that has no anchor on a hard tossed sea. It's because the focus of the ministry in the body of Christ is not coming to maturity. Just no growth. The ministry in the body of Christ is today, and I've been kind of sailing through it for about 30 years, and what I've seen is this, is that I want to keep you in a position where you're constantly ministering to my needs. I don't want to see you walk with the Lord and start to grow and start to mature. I'm not speaking from my standpoint. I mean, that seems to be the attitude, is keep people in a position, keep people in a position where they can never walk with the Lord on their own. Because that's a threat to me. Just like in our own physical households. To some parents, in certain ways, when their kids get old enough to move out on their own, that's a threat to them. So they make it so that their kids are constantly always dependent upon them so that they'll never leave, or if they do leave, they'll always need them. Rather than training them to say, we'll give you the security and the love and the provision that you need, but we want to prepare you to get out there in the big bad world. We're here, yes, but you're going to have to face it alone. And that's why a lot of believers today are crippled. Because we're not bringing people to maturity to teach them to walk with Christ. What a relief it is to have other believers who can walk with the Lord and be able to minister to other people who are being mended. What a tremendous relief that is. But the body of Christ is so crippled, so immature, so underdeveloped because of people coming in and taking advantage of other people, and there's never any spiritual growth. Never. There's a build-up in numbers. The buildings get taller. You know? And now it's different materials. We can't go any higher. Now we make different materials. It's either glass or metal or, you know. But people never change. Families are being torn apart. People are not maturing spiritually. But that's what we're supposed to be doing. But speaking the truth in love, may we grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. Notice that. It's what every joint supplies, not one joint. We're all connected together. We all minister to one another. According to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So he's presenting there the unity of the body of Christ. And he led captivity captive, and he received gifts from men and gave those gifts back to the body of Christ as gifts. God says, here, I've given you a gift. I've taken people's lives, I released them from captivity, and these people are totally devoted to me in serving my people. It's not a ministry gift. It doesn't emerge every once in a while. This is who these people are all the time. You take the Apostle Paul. I can never see the Apostle Paul taking time out from being an apostle. He was always an apostle. Everywhere he went and everything he did, he was always an apostle. Always involved with the work of the Lord. Didn't make a difference where he was or what he was doing. It wasn't a job. It wasn't a gift that emerged every once in a while. He was that all the time. You ever come across an evangelist? You're glad you do if you're not saved. But after you're saved, they drive you nuts. People are always getting saved all the time. These people, they're on airplanes handing out tracts, talking to people all over the place. Preaching to the non-believers, people getting saved. They're constantly evangelizing all the time. Thank God for them. But they're always that, all the time. They are never not an evangelist. Same with prophet. And by the way, a prophet in the New Testament, this is all extra, I'm going back over, I know. This won't cost you anything extra. An apostle is someone who had all the ministry abilities to come into an area that had never heard the gospel, preach the gospel, people be saved, set up and establish a church, pastor that church, set up leadership, leave, and then oversee it. He could do everything. He had the abilities by God's Spirit to do everything. That's who an apostle was. A prophet was like both an evangelist and a pastor teacher, only his ministry was over a large area. We see quite a few of them, not so much people who have radio programs, but there are people like J. Vernon McGee and some of these other people that they minister the word to people, but it goes out all over the world. So they just don't have a little flock someplace. It goes out all over the place. But it's not so much to establish churches, and it's not so much to oversee churches as much as is, because the word prophet means to be a spokesman. That's its basic meaning. Be a spokesperson. The person preaches the word of God. Everything they do, they minister the word of God in everything that they do. They drive you nuts too. If you're ever in a church board meeting, or a church officers meeting, and somebody's got a great idea, some money raising plan, there's the prophet saying, God's word says not to do that. Get him out of here. We got some, you know. We don't want people like that around there that's always saying, well, you know, in the word it says not to do that. You don't want people like that around. That's taking everything to the word of God, you know. But see, the prophet is somebody the ministry is not just local, it goes out all over the place. The evangelist, we've already explained, his ministry is to the unsaved, but then there's the pastor teacher, who's just the local. He's got a local flock. And that is his primary care. These people are given to the body of Christ. And I must also add, by way of explanation, not everybody who says they are an apostle, by the way, there are no original ones today. I don't care what people say or how many sheets they hang up and hook holes through and stick their hands through and pass it on to the next guy. There are no original apostles today. There are prophets, and when I say prophets, I mean people who proclaim God's word. There are evangelists and there are pastor teachers, but we still have the ministry of the apostles with us. It's kind of interesting that what God inspired the apostles to write and inspired them with their teachings, we still have them. The prophets and the evangelists and pastor teachers are still going out with God's word that God gave to the apostles. It's nothing new. In fact, later on, Paul says that we are all built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Back in chapter 2, Ephesians. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Back to Psalm 68. So anyway, that long explanation, that long sidetrack we took, was Psalm 68:18. In context, Paul saw God releasing the captives who were held by the enemy, releasing them, and ascending up on high on Mount Zion, and receiving gifts from men. But the word receive in the Hebrew text has to do with receiving and giving back. Paul only emphasized in Ephesians 4 the giving of back. It's the receiving. He took the captives as his bounty. And he took some of those captives and gave back to the rest of the captives and said, I have sent these back. These are the gifts I have given to the body of Christ for the mending of the saints. So that you can be changed, healed, transformed. That's why Satan tries so hard to get people away from continually hearing the Word of God. It's because through the hearing of the Word of God, we are transformed by the renewing of the mind. And people are literally transformed and healed and changed over a period of time. We were standing around this morning after church giving testimony of, you can concentrate on all the bad things or what we think is bad, but the lives that have been changed and transformed has just been tremendous. The testimonies that came out. Well, what do we do to make that? I mean, we just spend time in His Word. We worship Him, we pray to Him, we have fellowship, and we spend time with Him in His Word. And He changes. He makes changes. That's what it's all about. Healing, mending, getting our thinking straight. Getting the Word of God right in here and in here. The heart and the mind. To be so saturated with the presence of His Spirit and the truth of His Word that you can't even entertain anything else. Psalm 68, verse 19. The calling and praising to the Lord for His blessings. Beginning in verse 19 through 23. Blessed be the Lord, which daily loads us with benefits. Notice there's a lot of words in there that are in italics. The literal translation is, who day by day carries our load. How do you like that one? Day after day, He carries the load. That's the benefit that God gives to us. The God of our salvation. Our God is the God of salvation, and to God, the Lord, belong escapes from death. He has caused us to escape from even death. But God will wound the head of His enemies, the hairy scalp of the one who still goes on in his trespasses. The Lord said, I will bring back from Bashan, I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may crush them in blood, and the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from your enemies. Literally, the dogs come and lick the blood of the enemy. Pretty gruesome sight. But the Bible in the book of Revelation says in that final battle in the valley of Megiddo, a 200-mile stretch, the blood is going to be so high it is going to reach the horses' bridles. And I take it they're not laying down. As all the armies of the world come together in the Valley of Megiddo to fight against Christ at His second coming, it'll be a slaughter. We're talking reality here. How can a God of love be so gory? As we were talking this morning, it's the realities of life. You know, if you're going to fight against God, there'll be some consequences. Verse 24, they have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. So here we go with the procession. The singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the maidens playing timbrels. Timbrels were like tambourines. Bless God in the congregations, plural. the Lord from the fountain of Israel. There is little Benjamin, their leader, the princes of Judah and their company, the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali, all making their procession into the temple, according to the tribes, the heads of the tribes, all following the Ark of the Covenant from verse 1 into the tabernacle area. Speaking to those who made the procession now, a reminder to them that this procession was possible in praise to the Lord for His strength. Your God has commanded your strength. Strengthen, O God, what you have done for us. So it's His strength. He is our strength. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring presents to you. Rebuke the beasts of the reeds. And that would be a Hebraism for Egypt. The herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples. Till everyone submits himself with pieces of silver, scatter the peoples who delight in war. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. So now the call to praise, because one day that's actually going to happen when Christ comes. When He wins the war and wins the battle and sets up His kingdom upon the earth, every nation will reach out with gifts of praise to Him in honor of Him. So beginning at verse 32 to the end, the exhortation for the final praise. Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth, O sing praises to the Lord. To Him who rides on the heaven of heavens, which were of old, indeed He sends out His voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God. In other words, strength is not to me. Strength is to be ascribed to be from God. He is the one who is our strength. His excellence is over Israel, and His strength is in the clouds. O God, you are more awesome than your holy places. The God of Israel is He who gives strength and power to His people. That's who God is. He gives strength and power to His people, not weakness. Blessed be God. The word blessed or blessed means to speak well of Him. God is to be well spoken of, because He is our strength and He is our power and He has had mercy upon us and blesses us. And we ask for His face to shine upon us so that His goodness would be a testimony in our lives, that other people would see the goodness of God. That is what leads people to repentance. Let's close with prayer.